Bibles out and open them to the book of Galatians. We've been working through the book of Galatians. We're in chapter 3. So please open to Galatians chapter 3. And last time we looked in the first 14 verses of Galatians chapter 3. And Lord willing, today I want us to move on beginning with verse 15 a bit. And I'm working more quickly through Galatians than I originally planned, but I feel like we need to gain an overview of the book as we read through it. This was read in one sitting to the Galatian churches. They gathered around, and the elders of the church said, "We have a letter from the Apostle Paul to us, so let's all sit and listen as I read it." There weren't copies spread around. This is all listening to what the Word of God from the Apostle Paul was. And they were expected to understand in the language of the day. But sometimes in our day, people have not been raised on the Bible like they were in past generations. And they're not used to the vocabulary of the Bible. They're not used to the thoughts of the Bible as were our parents and mostly our grandparents and before them, where they often read the scripture in the home or at church, or even in school, public schools. So I think it's good for us at times to read large portions of God's word and get the flow of thought. And really chapter 3 of Galatians, as I said last week, is a chapter like that, because this is basically Paul's theological foundation for the rest of the book, this chapter, where he's explaining to the Galatians the wonderful sufficiency of the salvation of Jesus Christ and how he has answered every curse of the law against us. And also, it is a wonderful explanation of how God is so merciful and full of grace that he will accept the sinner who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. By faith alone, in Christ alone, through grace alone, we are saved. And so he wants to make sure they understand this before he continues in the rest of the book and gets to practical applications of living. So I want us to read the entire chapter again this week, Galatians chapter 3, and try to follow the flow of thought where Paul begins by rebuking the Galatians for turning back to their own self-righteous law obedience to be right with God and not to faith alone. And then he talks about Abraham as the example and how Scripture and the Abrahamic covenant promised salvation by faith. And then the rest of the chapter, he explains the relationship between the law of Moses, the old covenant of Sinai, and its relationship to the Christian today. So there's a lot in this chapter. Let's hear the word of God. "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit?" Now, the Spirit is a major theme of Galatians. And when he begins rebuking them, he begins with understanding the work of the Spirit. "This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, that you're now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he then who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith that are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations shall be blessed in you. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, as it is written, "Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them." Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." In order that, in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations, even though it is only a man's covenant or testament or will. Yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say "and to seeds" as referring to many, but rather to one, "and to your seed," that is Christ. What I'm saying is this: the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified to God by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it's no longer based on a promise. But God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, until the seed should come to whom the promises had been made. Now, a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given, which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the Scripture has shut up all men under sin, that the promise by faith in Christ Jesus might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free man, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, his seed, heirs according to promise. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you would help us to understand this great passage, which explains so much about the Old Testament and the New Testament, about the covenants of the Bible, about the Abrahamic covenant and the Sinai covenant, and the new covenant of our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to look upon these things as not just some sort of intellectual discussion of things, but rather as the very promise of God's mouth and heart to sinners, that he has revealed himself to us in the face of Jesus Christ as a complete and perfect Savior, just as he promised Abraham. So help us to trust you more as a result of studying your faithfulness through all of history to bring us to glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we have studied the first two chapters of Galatians, we saw that Paul was very upset because these men had come down from Jerusalem claiming to be Christians who were teaching the Gentile Galatian Christians in those churches that they had to be circumcised according to the law of Moses and the covenant of Abraham to become children of Abraham, to become accepted as the people of God, to be justified before God. And so Paul went to great lengths in the first two chapters to defend his authority, to speak with authority on this issue so that they would not be led astray by these false teachers. But in chapter 3, he then begins his discussion theologically, biblically, truthfully, about the truths of Christ and what he's accomplished, the truth of the Abrahamic covenant, the truth of the issue of circumcision or any works of the law, and the purpose of the Sinai covenant to begin with, and how the Lord Jesus Christ has established a new and superior covenant, as Hebrews tells us, to the old covenant of Sinai. And along the way, he mentions how God has given that law at Sinai never to be a way of eternal salvation. He says if a law had been given by which we could attain righteousness, then righteousness would be attained by the works of the law. But God never gave the Sinai covenant as a way of salvation through obedience to law. Rather, as he says, it was added. It was added to the promises to Abraham only for a while. And that while was from Mount Sinai until Jesus was born in Bethlehem, until the seed should come to whom the promises have been made. And so he's trying to deal with the error of these Judaizers trying to influence the Galatian Christians to go back to a works performance relationship with God, which could never comfort their hearts, which could never empower them to be faithful in obedience. If they were not saved by grace, they could not be saved at all. If they were not saved by faith alone in Christ alone and his work for them, they could not be saved at all. And if they would live a godly life for the honor of Jesus Christ, they must be clear about how they were saved to begin with. Because it is only under grace, under faith alone in Christ alone, that our hearts are captured by his great love, to love him and keep his commandments, to live a godly life. So, we began last time in Galatians 3, verses 1 through 14, to see how he used Abraham as the example, how God had promised Abraham in Genesis 12 that all the nations of the earth would be blessed in him. That God's promises to Abraham were never for Jews only, never only for his bloodline, but that all the nations of the earth would be blessed in him. In fact, he said God preached the gospel of Jesus Christ to him there, that he would be the father of a multitude of nations that weren't just from his own blood, through a descendant of his. And that descendant, that seed, was not just of those who are genetically related to him in all the earth, but one would come forth to whom the promises to Abraham had been made to save a multitude of nations, people from every tongue and tribe and race and nation. And that seed was Christ. And we look at the rest of history in the Old Testament, and we see that through the life of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, through the wanderings in Egypt, through Joseph, through those 400 years in Egypt where the people of God were under slavery, how Moses led them out, how Moses led them to the point of entering the promised land under Joshua, and all those hundreds of years where they fought to establish the land, where David reigned as king and brought its greatest glory there. And how God gave a promise to David that one of his children, the seed of David, the seed of Abraham, would be born to be the king of the world, to establish an eternal kingdom that would never fail. And all through these centuries, in spite of the fallibility of people like Abraham who lied, David who committed adultery and murder, Jacob the deceiver, how all through the centuries, while God's best believers were at fault, he kept his word. And at the right time, the right place in history, he moved the Roman Empire to declare a taxation, a census. And so Joseph put his fiancée Mary upon a little donkey and took her from Nazareth all the way down to Bethlehem, this woman with child, so that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem as the Old Testament had prophesied hundreds of years before. The faithfulness of God is what he's trying to teach these people. The promise of God that faith alone in the Savior to come is how Abraham was saved, and how any descendant of Abraham was saved. And that it's not about bloodlines. It's not about whose daddy and granddaddy you had. It's about even Gentiles who were never a part of the Abrahamic line of circumcision or of the nation of Israel would be just as saved as any Jew and be brought together to form a new people of God in which there's no distinction based on circumcision or not circumcision, food laws or not food laws. But that they all would be the children of Abraham through faith in Christ. So that's a summary and overview of this chapter, but I want us to come back and look at verses 15 and 16 first this morning. Two or three things this morning. First is this, how the Abrahamic covenant would be fulfilled. And so in verse 15, he says, "Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations." In other words, he's giving an earthly example or illustration. "Even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it." And this word covenant there, diatheke, is also the word for which we get New Testament, New Covenant. And in this case, it seems to be talking about a will. Now, I don't know if you have made your will. I'm not going to ask for a raising of hands. But if you haven't, you ought to. Just living as a citizen in this country, it's wise to do that, to spare your children and your ancestors great grief and trouble, if possible, through a will. But he's using the example of a will, and he says, after it is ratified, after it is the imprimatur, the legal imprimatur is put upon a will, no one sets it aside. It has to be honored, and no one can add conditions to it as they wish. For it's the owner of the will that sets the will. and sets the meaning and conditions of the will. And so he uses that as an example about Abraham in verse 16. Now, when the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed, he does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. Do you remember when we talked about Genesis 3:15? That after Adam and Eve fell and God confronted them in the garden, after they had blamed, Adam had blamed Eve and Eve had blamed the serpent for sin, instead of taking responsibility in repentance, God said to Satan, I will put enmity between your seed and her seed and the woman's seed. In other words, God would put a division between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. There would be two kinds of people in this world. The believing seed of Eve and the unbelieving seed of Satan. And not only that, he said, but one of her seed, he, speaking to Satan, would bruise you on the head or crush you on the head, and you would bruise him on the heel. This was a promise of God. And I believe that is where we see the establishment, and our Baptist forefathers believed the same thing that I read to you earlier. This is where God promised grace, that one of Eve's children would come forth one day and destroy all evil in this universe, which means that he would have to make atonement for the sins of Adam's children, that he would have to destroy and defeat Satan's wiles to bring all men and women in this world made in God's image to hell. And so he promised in Genesis, in Galatians 3:16, he explains that seed, where God said to Abraham he would give him seed, was not plural in the grammar, but singular. Now, the thing about the word seed in the Old Testament is it can be understood to be plural. When we talk about one day, or perhaps somebody will be writing in genealogy, and they'll say, well, Fred's seed included Joanna, Josh, and Jonathan. And then it included the grandchildren, and then it included the great-grandchildren. This was his seed. And so that word can be used in a plural way or a singular way. Now, when the promise was given to Abraham, as we read it in the book of Genesis, chapters 12, chapter 15, chapter 22, it appears to be speaking of a whole multitude of people. But Paul says God's meaning of making that promise to Abraham is that one day Jesus Christ would be born, that he would be the Savior the world had been waiting for since Genesis 3:15, to defeat evil, to defeat Satan in his tempting power over man's soul, to defeat the fallenness of man yielding voluntarily to evil, and once again to create a human race that loves God and loves their neighbor as themselves. And that seed to whom the promises of Abraham were made to be the father of a multitude of nations is ultimately compacted and fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ and all of his children. And that's what we actually have here in verse 29. If you belong to Christ, who is the seed, then you're Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. This was a whole different arrangement than the Jews of Jesus' day understood. They understood that just to be Abraham's physical seed guaranteed them privilege with God. And it was not so much that just by believing in the same things that Abraham believed, but by keeping the law of God that came after Abraham. It was almost as if it replaced the Abrahamic promises with a work salvation. And that's what they believed. That in the New Testament, when we see the Lord Jesus dealing with the Pharisees, the great teachers of the Jews, all of their teaching was based on a misinterpretation of the Sinai covenant. That it was given as a work salvation, feeding their self-righteousness that they could make themselves right with God, that they weren't great sinners, as the Bible taught, that they could actually keep God's law sufficiently that He would justify them. Jesus, in Luke 18, told a parable, and it says that He spoke to those who justified themselves as righteous. He was speaking to the Pharisees. They trusted in themselves that they were righteous, it actually says. And He talked about two men who went down to the temple to pray. And the first one was the Pharisee who went to synagogue faithfully. He tithed even his mint, dill, and cumin, his herbs, as well as his income. How he washed his hands and kept all the ceremonial laws when he ate. If he touched a Gentile in the marketplace, he came home and took a bath to cleanse himself. And Jesus says, this man prayed to God and he said, God, I thank you that I am not like other men. And I especially thank you that I'm not like this man over here, the publican, the tax collector who was dishonest and corrupt, but now guilty before God. I thank you that I'm not like this man. And the Bible then turned to, Jesus then turned to the publican. And here was a man who could not even, he could not lift up his eyes in the presence of an invisible God who he believed was there. He was in the presence of God in the temple. He could not lift up his eyes to look, to even see God. He was so ashamed of his lying, of his cheating, of his stealing, how he had robbed people of their incomes by dishonesty in his tax collecting, how he had bribed others to get his way, to get some special gift from them. On and on it goes. That was very typical in that day. And all he could do was enter into the temple with his hands beating his chest and cry out to God, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. He wasn't comparing himself to anybody else, that he was at least better than old so-and-so, like the Pharisee was. At least I'm not like this man. He saw his sins before a holy God as undoing him. Just one lie would send him to hell. Just one theft would send him to hell. And so when God came to his conscience and convicted him of his sin, he knew that there was nothing in himself that he could offer to God that was worthy of God's forgiveness or acceptance, that he was undone. And he could only cry out that God would have mercy upon him. Have mercy upon me, O God, the sinner. And Jesus said to the Pharisees, I tell you, the second man went down from the temple justified. Forgiven of his sins, accepted as righteous, because he was depending upon God's righteousness for himself, not his own. This is what the Pharisees did not understand, that the Old Testament law was never given as a way to make one righteous enough for salvation. It was given to humble them, to show them that they had fallen far short of the glory of God, that all of their righteousness was as filthy rags, that they could not offer a perfect sacrifice or a perfect day or a perfect prayer to God to make themselves better for Him or to make Him love them more. That it had to be by faith in the seed of Abraham or not at all. It had to be by faith in the Son of David to come or not at all. And now these Judaizers were coming down from Jerusalem, perverting the gospel of grace, the gospel of faith alone, the only truth that would capture our hardened hearts with a love that is greater than we could imagine. The only gospel where the love of Christ controls us and captures our hearts to love God and live a godly life each day. They didn't understand that it had to be by promise or not at all. So then, what was, secondly, the relationship of the law of Moses to the Abrahamic promise? If one could not be saved by the law of Moses, then what's the purpose? And that's where verse 17 says. What I'm saying is this: the law, which came 430 years later, that means after Abraham, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. Now he's using that illustration in verse 15. When a will has been given and it has been signed and ratified, it's illegal to throw it aside and it's illegal to come and add conditions to it. And so he's saying in verse 17 that when the law came, it did not nullify the previous covenant of Abraham, the previous promise where Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Where faith alone in God's promise alone results in righteousness before God, acceptance before God. So the law of Moses at Sinai did not eliminate or replace the Abrahamic covenant. Now, back in the late 1800s, some people came up with an idea of the covenants of the Bible. And as they looked at the Bible, they said there's seven covenants in the Bible. And there was the first covenant with Adam, and he broke that. So God made another covenant with Noah, and he destroyed the world by water. Man broke that. And then there was a covenant with Abraham, and so forth. And each of these covenants were themselves independent, in a sense, of the others, having their own way of salvation. And part of their interpretation back then was that the Sinai covenant was God instituting a covenant of works that the Israelite or the Jew and the nation as a whole had to keep God's law perfectly to be saved. And since none of them could keep that law, they were all condemned. There's just a problem with that. First of all, you have Moses, who had faith in God and was saved. Then you have Caleb and Joshua, who went into the land of promise to scout it out, and they had faith and were saved and were allowed to enter the land later. And then you have the problem all the way through the writings of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, where God calls his people to trust in him, to cling to him, to hold on to him and to keep his commandments, to love him and keep his commandments, to fear him and keep his commandments. All of these are ways that he called them to faith in him and to believe in him for salvation and to live a godly life according to his commandments. The Pharisees didn't understand that. And that's why they didn't like the teaching of Jesus, where he talked about faith. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe in me. Repent and enter the kingdom of heaven. You must be born again to see and enter the kingdom of heaven. They didn't like his beatitudes. Blessed are the spiritually poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Because they thought they were spiritually rich. And in their blindness and in their pride and self-sufficiency, they trusted in themselves that they were righteous and kept the law of Moses perfectly enough to be saved. And all of that pride and that arrogance and condescension toward other men is what Jesus came against. And what he meant when he said things like this, I did not come to bring the righteous but sinners to repentance. And they wanted to stone him to death for revealing their sins, for telling them the truth about their souls before God. So why the law? Verse 18, for if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise. But God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise, the inheritance of nations and the inheritance of eternal life. Why the law then, verse 19? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, until the seed should come to whom the promises had been made. And who is that? Well, he's already told us in verse 16, Christ. It was given through Moses to the people of God until Christ came. And it had a purpose. It was added to the Abrahamic covenant because of transgressions. Now, what in the world does that mean? Everyone was a sinner after the fall of Adam, even Noah, who found grace in the eyes of God. And certainly Abraham was saved by grace through faith. His deceits and his lies cannot be justified when you study his life. Or the fact that he rejected God's commandment and invented a new way to have the seed of the promise. No, Abraham's covenant was by promise, and the law was added because of transgressions. And when you look at those who have studied this covenant of Sinai, that it was added because of transgressions, there are several things that come out about it. And the first is this, that if God had not given a covenant of law to the descendants of Abraham coming out of Egypt, that they would have been scattered among the nations. They couldn't get along with each other. And even when they separated into tribes and territories in the land of promise, they still argued and fought with each other. But the law was given because of their transgressions to keep them together as a covenant people until the seed was born in Bethlehem. In other words, to keep the line of Abraham in history. To reveal step by step God's promise of Jesus Christ to come, that he keeps his word. That he has a purpose for not sending Jesus right after the fall of man. And part of that purpose is to teach man his transgressions, to show him how far he has fallen from God, that he stands condemned under the law of God and has no hope of salvation whatsoever unless God should show mercy. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. The man said. And this inheritance that is not based on law but on promise is God's promise to Abraham, first of eternal life in Christ, the seed, but secondly, that there would be a multitude of nations, an inheritance for him through that seed. Christ to come. In other words, God's inheritance for Jesus is a people whom he loves, whom he can care for, a sheep to which he can show kindness for eternity. Turn with me to Psalm 2, just a moment. Here we have one of the great Psalms that speaks about the Father, Father God speaking to God the Son. And this Psalm is quoted several times in the New Testament as fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one to whom the Father makes promises. And here's what it says in Psalm 2. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? In other words, why are people living in sin? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. The kings of the earth say, I don't care what God thinks. I'm doing it my way. And they take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Who is that? And they say, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. We will not let belief in God tell us what to do. We will not let our belief in God and judgment tell us how to rule a people. Does that sound familiar today? It should. They take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. Here's God's response. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. And here the Father speaks. But as for me, I have installed my King, the Lord Jesus, upon Zion, my holy mountain. Amen. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. And this is the Lord Jesus speaking. God the Son is now speaking. I shall surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, thou art my Son. Today I've begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as thine inheritance and the very ends of the earth as thy possession. Now, there are various debates as to when this conversation took place. Some say, well, it was after the fall, when Adam had fallen, and the Lord Jesus stepped forth, and God the Father anointed him to be the king. Others, when Jesus was born, as it were, or right before he was born, that he sent him forth to be the babe in Bethlehem, to become the king of the world and to possess the nations. But I believe it was before the foundation of the world, when God the Father decreed in his purpose and grace, as Paul told Timothy, to save a people that no man can number, and that he determined to send his Son, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, to be that king, to redeem a people, to change their hearts, to gather them together under his rule and make a difference in the world that they live in until he comes again. The King of glory, giving his life for a people who become his inheritance. Do you think you are a good deal for Jesus? I mean, there's some people who seem to talk that way. We are his inheritance. If you can't see grace and mercy and patience and kindness and forgiveness that he would be delighted to receive from his Father, this people cleansed by his blood at the sacrifice of himself, and it would bring joy to him. If you can't see the grace of God, the love of Christ, the humility of Christ in this, nothing will convince you. The writer of Hebrews tries to convince Christians to persevere to the end, to run the race with endurance. How? Looking unto Jesus, now risen, victorious, exalted above all, the author and finisher of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. And you know what that joy that motivated him to persevere to the end while they spit upon him and cursed him and nailed him to the tree? It was the joy of bringing many sons and daughters to glory, to bless them, to give them eternal life, to spend eternity, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, showing them new kindnesses in the new heaven and the new earth that would delight their hearts and comfort them and encourage them and please them. The inheritance of Jesus in all of this, of the seed that was to come, was that he would have the pleasure of showing grace and mercy to those who deserve his wrath, and seeing the delight of their hearts come forth with thanksgiving to him. There cannot be a kinder God than this. There cannot be a greater grace than this. He was ordained because of transgressions, or it was, the law was added because of transgressions, until the seed should come to whom the promise had been made. Verse 21, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? In other words, when someone comes and says, we're saved by grace, don't talk about law to me anymore. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. It was not instituted as a separate way of salvation. It is not evil, as some people seem to think the word law is. No, if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But it wasn't given for that reason. But here's the reason in verse 22, added because of transgressions. But the scripture, that's the Old Testament law, has shut up all men under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. All the Old Testament, Paul is trying to tell these Galatians, was to teach you that you can't make yourself righteous by your obedience. You can't make yourself better for God, that he would love you more or accept you better by what you do. It has always been about grace alone, through faith alone, in the coming of Christ alone. All the Old Testament is God's faithfulness, God's patience with the sinfulness of mankind, God's hatred of their sin and his mercy toward their souls, about his justice and righteousness, that it had to be this way, a length of time between the promise of Genesis 3:15 and the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem. It had to be this way to show man how sinful he really is, how patient God really is, how gracious he is to send his son for the likeness, for the good of this kind of a people. It was added because of transgressions, to shut up all men under sin, that no man could open his mouth and say, I deserve anything from God. That the promise by faith in Jesus Christ may be given to those who believe. Well, I have skipped over so very many things today in trying to talk about this with you. But Paul's purpose, beginning at verse 23, what he was really trying to teach them is this. But before faith came, that is, before Christ came to deliver the new covenant and the faith that is the covenant of grace to sinners, before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law. The Sinai covenant kept us in custody like a tutor, like a pedagogue in those days, like a slave who has been given authority over children to teach them their subjects. And when these children disobeyed the tutor, to be disciplined with the rod until they obeyed the tutor, to keep them in line until they came of age to be their own adult rulers, and no longer needing a tutor. So before faith came, before Jesus came in the full revelation of God's plan, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. It wasn't fully revealed then. Therefore, the law has become our tutor, our pedagogue, to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Do not go back to the law. It was never intended as a way of salvation. It was intended to show us our sinfulness. It was intended to have an outward restraint upon the sins of Abraham's descendants, to keep them together as a nation, till the word of God that he gave to Abraham, that Jesus Christ would be born of his seed, was kept. Think of all the trouble that God went to just to keep that one word. Can you trust God to keep his promise to you? That whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. The whole Old Testament history, the covenants, show us the faithfulness of God in spite of the sinfulness of man, that he is determined and he will not quit till he has saved every single one of his children. And if you have come to faith in Jesus Christ, at that time you may have thought that you just had the good sense to believe in him. But if you have come to depend upon him alone for your salvation, it is because God kept his word from before the foundation of the world, even through the fall of Adam, all the way through the sinfulness of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all the way through the failures of David and the people of Israel, all the way through that time where Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary in a stable instead of a palace. Because he wanted it to be understood from the beginning that he had to be humbled unto death to bring us to glory. This is such a great salvation. But now that faith has come, you're no longer under a tutor. For you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. And that's not sacramental baptism, that if you've been sprinkled or poured upon or you've been immersed in water, you have been baptized into Christ Jesus. It's a symbol of that. But he's saying, if you have been united with Christ in the baptism of his death, Romans 6, if you have by faith been joined to him when he was entered into that baptism of crucifixion upon the cross and resurrection from the dead, if you've been baptized into Christ Jesus, you have clothed yourselves with Christ. You are his. And as a result, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. Do you see what Paul's doing here? He's saying, you are dividing the flock of Christ by Jew and Gentile. the circumcised and the uncircumcised, as Peter made the mistake of eating with those who wanted clean foods versus the Gentiles eating unclean foods. You are dividing the people of God. It's what the Judaizers were doing. And Paul is trying to establish in Galatians, in Romans, in 1st and 2nd Corinthians, that there is no difference between Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. There's to be a unity and a love and a fellowship in the flock of Jesus Christ that cannot be divided by Jewishness or Gentileness, by those who eat meats and those who don't. And this destruction of the Galatian churches by this error of works performance and self-righteousness that had entered in was an abomination to Paul and a contradiction to the gospel of free grace in Christ. And so he solves the problem for them all. You Judaizers, you following the Judaizers, and you Gentiles, he says in conclusion, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise. There's no longer a covenant people of God like physical Jews or physical Gentiles. There's no longer a covenant people of God like those who have their granddaddy who was a preacher. Or you belong to the right church. Because the difference is this. All of us come to God as those who deserve his wrath for our sins. And those who call upon the name of the blessed Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved from the wrath to come and are accepted as the children of God with all the privileges and promises thereof. And when they're joined together in a body of believers, that truth of the gospel must reign over them for them to love one another as Christ first loved them. Now, if you've been depending at all upon your goodness and self-righteousness and church and baptism and the Lord's Supper, whatever you want to you want to refer to, somehow to make you better with God, you still don't get it. You can't do it perfectly enough to make yourself better with God. You have to come to him as a sinner who deserves his wrath and bow before him and say, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I call upon the name of Jesus Christ. And that's how you're saved. Likewise, every Christian who is called upon that name must continue to live under grace, to have a humble heart, to love others as more important than themselves, to quit flirting around with sin, and to humble themselves before God's commandments, the God who sent his Son to shed his blood, and say to the Lord Jesus, Lord, whatever you command, I will do. And follow him. Let us pray. Lord, we ask that you would help us to understand the gospel more clearly and why Paul was so exercised in his soul about these errors. But I pray that you'd help all of us here to come to you on the basis of your word and promise, knowing that you will always keep your word to sinners, even when we do not always keep our word to you. Help us to depend wholly upon you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for the salvation that brings us into eternal life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.